We have a free will to choose what we desire. But left to ourselves, we will never choose God. Our only hope is for God to exercise His free will and choose to save us. That's our only hope.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Christian, was your salvation as a result of your choosing God or vice versa? Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series in Romans 9, titled Divine Election. The doctrine of divine election is necessary for salvation. Humans are radically depraved, according to the scripture, meaning we would never choose God apart from His divine intervention. Election teaches that our only hope is in a good, generous, and gracious God who's willing to save rebels through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without God acting, we as Christians would have been left in sin's penalty, and our sin would receive the just penalty for that fallenness. Consider these issues carefully as Tom Pennington begins today's program right now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Historically, there have been three views of free will. View number one is called the freedom of indifference. This view argues that we make decisions that are completely free of any influences. So this view of the freedom of indifference is both irrational and it is, as we'll learn, unbiblical. View number two, freedom of contrary choice. This view teaches that our wills were damaged by the fall, but that every human being without exception is still able to cooperate with the Spirit and to choose Christ. It's based on a basic fallacy. Here's the fallacy. The power to make contrary choices is not the essence of what it means to have a free will. And I'll prove it to you. Let's take God. Here's a trick question. Does God have a free will? Yes, God has a free will in the sense that many people mean it. However, when we say that, what we really mean is this. God is absolutely free to make the choices He decides to make. His will is free in that sense. However, even God does not have the power of contrary choice in every way. He can always choose and does choose the good and the right, but He cannot choose to do anything sinful. He is forced to make certain choices by nothing outside of Himself, but by His own nature. So even God doesn't have the freedom of contrary choice. His will isn't free in that sense. It's bound by His nature. Alan Cairns writes, God's freedom consists in choosing and acting according to the disposition of His will, but without the power of contrary choice. And the third view is the freedom of self-determination. This is what we mean when we talk about man having a free will. The ability to choose according to the disposition of your own will without external control. Every human being has a free will in this sense. His mind or her mind is able to choose what we want. Uh-oh. Now we're in trouble. That means every choice you and I make is free, and every choice we make is determined. It's free in the sense that the choices are really and truly our own. But it's determined not by some external force. God doesn't make us think that, but by our own desires and nature. And this is where the problem lies. Our nature, our desires are corrupt. That's why Augustine said that we have a free will in the sense that we make real choices, but we still lack liberty. We can choose what we want, but we never have the liberty to want God and to want righteousness. We understand the question now of free will. Let's move on then to a biblical perspective on man's free will. A biblical perspective on man's free will. Two main points. Number one, man's will is free to make real choices in keeping with his own desires. The Bible is full of the affirmation of this basic principle. But let me show you how right here in Romans 9 and in the context of Paul arguing for divine election, he makes the point that we make real decisions. Let me show you. Look in verse 20. Romans 9, verse 20. On the contrary, Paul says, "Who are you, O man," notice this, "who answers back to God?" The very fact that we are free to answer back to God shows that we are not automatons. We are not robots. There's a second argument here that we make real choices in keeping with our desires. It's found in verse 22, where it talks about God enduring with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What does that imply? If God endures unredeemed man's sinful choices with much patience, then that means what about man's choices? They're not God's choices. They're his own. And God has to endure them. He has to put up with them. Man makes real choices. This implies that man is continually making choices contrary to God's will. And there's a third way to illustrate this idea that man's will is free to make real choices. We're going to get there because Paul's entire second answer to the question is the reality of human responsibility. So beginning in chapter 9, verse 30, and running all the way through chapter 10, Paul is going to show us that man refuses to choose God in his gospel, and every person is fully responsible for that refusal. So man is free, his will is free in the sense that he makes real choices in keeping with his own desires, even when those are contrary to the will and purposes of God. And again, I could take you countless places in Scripture to illustrate that. I just thought it was interesting that right here in this context on divine sovereignty, that's illustrated. So let's go to a second point, the biblical perspective on man's free will. Man's will is not free from his own depravity. Man's will is not free from his own depravity. Go back to Romans chapter 3. We saw this in detail as we walked our way through Paul's indictment of all mankind, beginning in Romans 3, verse 9, and going down through verse 20. Paul puts together a series of Old Testament passages to explain to us just how profoundly sin has affected each one of us. He begins in verse 10, "Just as it is written, there is none righteous." This is sort of an overarching, here's the problem, there's none righteous, not even one. But then we get to verse 11, and he sort of unpacks that a little bit. He begins by saying at the beginning of verse 11 that we all have darkened minds. He says, there is none. Notice the all-inclusive nature of this. There is not one who understands. What does he mean? Who understands God, who understands God's truth, who understands his condition before God. Not one who has a spiritual comprehension of reality. We have darkened minds, but it gets worse. Verse 11 goes on to say, we have enslaved wills. There is none, again, notice the word, there is none who seeks for God. Not one person truly seeks for God. You say, well, what about, you know, people who appear to be seeking? Well, either they're really running away into false religion, they're running away from the true God, or if they're truly seeking the true God, it's because God is seeking them. But not one, that's what he says, none who seeks for God. That leads to rebellious lifestyles. Verse 12, all have turned aside, together they've become useless. That's a sort of overarching description of a person's entire life. And that rebellious lifestyle is characterized and full of sinful behavior. Verse 12 goes on to say, there is none who does good. This has to do with the choices and the practice of righteous things. There is none who does good. There is not even one. No exceptions. Now, Paul's point here, don't miss it, is that not even one person chooses God, chooses God's path, chooses to actually do what God considers good. Not one. That's human depravity. Doesn't mean we're all as bad as we could be, thank God. It just means apart from Christ, we are all permeated by sin in those ways. And so our will is not free of our depravity. That's his point. There is none who seeks God. Not one. Truth is, apart from Christ, no one has the ability to act contrary to his depraved nature. In fact, Christ said this in Matthew 7, verse 18. He says, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit. And here's the point. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. You hear that word can? It's actually a Greek word from the family of dunamis or dunamai, a word which means power or ability. He says, a bad tree does not have the power or capacity to produce good fruit. We can't change our nature, and we can't make moral choices that conflict with our nature, what we are by nature. This is our problem. Do we have a free will? Well, if you mean self-determination, yes. We make real choices according to our desires. But if you mean free to choose God, you got a real problem. In fact, go over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and notice verse 7. He's contrasting believers and unbelievers. And he starts with unbelievers. He says, the mind set on the flesh, that's the mind of an unbeliever, is hostile toward God. So the mind of all unbelievers is at enmity with God. It's hostile toward God. And here's why. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not that every unbeliever is walking around mad with God and holding up his or her fist at God. That's not the point. The point is, this hostility shows itself in an unwillingness to do what God says. It doesn't subject itself to the law of God. And then notice the end of verse 7. For it is, and here's our word dunamai again, it is not even able. It doesn't have the power or capacity to do so. We can't obey God with a depraved nature. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh, again, unbelievers, here's our word again, cannot, does not have the power or capacity to please God. Unbelievers don't have the power to even please God. Why not? Well, Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Let me take it one step further, and I've shared this verse with you before. If you're familiar with it, you don't have to turn. If you're not familiar, I urge you to turn because you need to see it. John 6:44. John 6:44. Here's our word dunamai again. And here it's teaching us that unredeemed man is so depraved that he cannot choose to come to Christ for salvation. John 6:44. No one. Notice again the all-inclusive nature of it. No one can. There's our word. No one has the power or capacity to come to me. In context, Jesus is talking about coming to him for salvation. Not one person has the power or capacity to come to Jesus for salvation unless, here's the one exception, the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, the only way this happens, the only way a depraved will decides to come to Christ is that the Father powerfully, irresistibly draws that person to Christ. That's what Jesus taught. So man's will then is free to choose sin, but it is not free to choose God and the gospel. In fact, let me show you how man responds to the truth. Go back to Romans 1, Romans 1, verse 18. I just want you to notice man's response to the truth throughout these chapters. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Here's what unbelievers do. Notice what they do to the truth. They, what? Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They hold it down. They ignore it. They try to deny its reality. They suppress the truth. Go down to chapter 2, verse 4. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God, he intends it to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. How do unbelievers respond to the demonstration of God's character and kindness in their lives when he gives them food and clothing and gives them family and love and all of those things? How do they respond? Do they say, oh, God, thank you. I want to serve you and love you and worship you. I decide for Christ. No, they're stubborn and hard-hearted and unrepentant. Go to chapter 10, verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Now watch the expression here. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They refused to submit themselves to God's way of salvation. Go down to verse 21 of chapter 10. As for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands. God says, I've made a genuine invitation to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's their response to the truth of the gospel. That's all humanity's response. Man suppresses the truth. He resists the truth. He refuses to subject himself to the truth. He disobeys the truth. Why? Because he loves his sin. Now you tell me, can anyone of his own free will, in light of those passages, choose God? Obviously not. We have a free will to choose what we desire. But left to ourselves, we will never choose God. Our only hope is for God to exercise his free will and choose to save us. That's our only hope. That is the gospel. And that brings us back to Romans 9. See, I told you I was going to get back there. All that we've studied so far is really just necessary background to understand what Paul is going to teach us here. Because Paul's answer to the question of man's free will isn't the answer I just gave you, at least not here. It is his answer in other places. I just showed you that. But here, Paul doesn't track through all of that. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you, yes, man has a free will, but no, he can't do this, and he's able to do this. No, here Paul's answer to the question of man's free will isn't about us at all. Instead, God's free will is really the point of the entire section, beginning at verse 14 and running down to verse 23. It's about the freedom of God's will to decide who gets his justice and who gets his grace. And that is especially the point of verses 20 to 23. In these verses, in answer to an objection about man's free will, we have a biblical apologetic for God's free will. A biblical apologetic for God's free will. That's the message of verses 20 to 23. If I could reduce it to its simplest form, it would be this. You have no right to question God about his free decision to show mercy to some and to give justice to others. That's the message of verses 20 to 23. Paul argues for God's right or the freedom of God's will to do whatever he decides. Here's the parameter. As long as it is in keeping with his own character and nature. Why does he do that? Why doesn't Paul kind of go through and teach what I've just done about free will here in this passage? It's because Paul knows that our real problem with election is not the question of man's free will, but rather a distorted view of God. Because most people come to election and they read chapter 9 of Romans, they kind of, even Christians kind of want to stay away from Romans 9. It's like, I don't know. I don't know if I really like that God. It's because that shows our own characters. We take the whole story and we turn it on its head. We take the whole story and we make God come out to be this capricious, uncaring God who chooses and sort of dangles joyfully and gleefully sinners over hell. That isn't the story of election at all. The story of election is this, that our wills are so depraved that we would never, left to ourselves, ever choose God. Our only hope is if a good and generous and gracious God reaches out in his Son to rebels who would never approach him and in the free decision of his own will chooses to make them his sons and daughters. That's the story of election. And that's why Paul responds as he does. Verse 20, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have, notice this word, a right, literally authority over the clay to make from the same terrible, sinful, undeserving lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Lord willing, next time that we study together, we'll look at these verses in detail. But as we finish today, I want to bring out some implications for us. Here are some implications of what the Bible teaches about the limitations on man's free will, or let's put it the way Luther did, about the bondage of man's will. Here in Ephesians 2, the first 10 verses, we see several implications about this idea of the bondage of man's will. The first implication is found in the first 3 verses. Paul says, "You," meaning all mankind, "you were dead, spiritually unconnected to God, spiritually dead in the sphere of your trespasses and sins," or perhaps because of your acts of rebellion and your sins. And he says, "in which," that is in your sins and trespasses, "you formerly walked." The word walked has to do with the lifestyle. This was the pattern of life. And here's how we walked. Because of our sin, we walked, first of all, in lockstep with the spirit of the age. Notice what he says. "You formerly walked according to the," literally, "the age of this cosmos." The word he uses is a word that has to do with the collective mindset of an age. And every age has it. Ours has it. You understand that. He says, when you were dead to God, you walked in lockstep with the spirit of the age, the mindset of the age in which you lived. And secondly, you walked in lockstep, verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. This is Satan. You walked in lockstep with your old father, Satan himself. But notice how he describes Satan, not only the sphere of his power around, prince of the power of the air, but then he talks about how Satan works. Of the spirit, that spirit is not Satan, that spirit is the sort of zeitgeist, the spirit of the age that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Here I think he's talking primarily about what Satan does, and the primary thing Satan does is false religion. You were in lockstep with false religion, with Satan and all of the ideologies and philosophies and false religion. Verse 3, "among them," among the sons of disobedience, "we too." Notice Paul includes himself now. He says, "we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh." Paul was a Pharisee. How much trouble can you get into as a Pharisee? The answer is a lot. He says, "we all formerly lived in the cravings of our fallenness." That's what I think he means by the word flesh there, the first appearance. And that meant we indulged literally the will of the flesh and of the mind. I think the second appearance of flesh is the body. We indulge the cravings of our body and we indulge the craving of our minds. And then he ends verse 3 with the worst of all. "We were by nature children of God's wrath, even as the rest." We were under the judgment and approaching and looming wrath of God. That's where every human being is apart from Christ. Now, what is the implication of that? Well, that means, if we understand the bondage of the will as it's reflected in those 3 verses, it means that if anyone's going to get saved, it requires election. It requires God's choice. Nobody is coming on his own out of that condition. We're dead. Here's the second implication. First implication is the bondage of the will means if anybody's going to get saved, it has to come through election. God has to choose. Second implication, election and salvation must be sovereign acts. Verse 4, "but God," we're dead, "but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," here it is, "made us alive." Third implication comes in verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it," meaning either salvation as a whole or faith specifically, "is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Listen, election and salvation are only possible because of God's grace. And then there's a fourth implication in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them."
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 12 of his series, Divine Election. Tom will have part 13 for you on our next program, and we do hope you'll join us then. But Tom, could you share why it's so important for us as Christians to understand how the doctrine of election deals with the problem of the bondage of the will?
Well, Bill, at its heart, the Bible teaches that man, apart from Christ, is so depraved, radically depraved, that we would never, left to ourselves, ever choose God and the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation. The scripture teaches that every single human being that has ever lived is born in this condition. And we can't escape this deadly reality by our own will, by our own volition. This is why the doctrine of election is so critical. Our only hope is if a good and generous and gracious God reaches out in His Son, Jesus Christ, to rebels who would never approach Him, and in the free decision of His own will, chooses to make them His sons and daughters. That's the beauty of this profound doctrine of election.
Thanks, Tom. Remember to connect with us on social, at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.